Very quickly what we had learned at that time. So we begin tonight in chapter 4, and I want to read the first 5 verses, though we perhaps won't get quite that far in our study together tonight. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. The first voice that I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up here, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardius stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like an emerald. Round about the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderclaps and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Let's bow in prayer. Now, Father, we pray that the eyes of our own understanding of this passage will be enlightened tonight by a distinctive work of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you will open the hearts of the people that are here, that the Word of God might find free course in their hearts and lives. We're so thankful for the concern and the interest there is even in this day, concerning prophetic truth. We thank you for the way that the events of these days are bringing to completion the age in which we live. And we can see certainly the signs of the times and anticipate that very soon Jesus Christ may come again. We thank you for this opportunity now to just look at these things and begin to discover a little bit of what it's going to be like when we step into the presence of your glory in that day where Jesus Christ comes for his own. We'll praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I suppose that all of us have a good share of curiosity in regard to such things as what will heaven be like, what will we do there, how will we occupy our time for all the ages of eternity. You know, you think of that, you run out of time down here. Up there we're going to have nothing but timelessness, no limitations to the time factor. We're not going to have 7 days in a week. We're not going to have 365 and a quarter days a year. We're not going to have 24 hours in a day. There will be no night there. There will be no need any longer to rest our weary bones. You know, the Scripture does give us some insight, but doesn't really satisfy a great deal of the normal curiosity that we want satisfied sometimes. Heaven just once in a while pulls back its curtain in Scripture and allows us to take a glimpse of what it'll be like. We believe that the picture we see in the opening verses of chapter 4 and on into chapter 5 even, that we see some of the things that will take place in that first hour in heaven, those first moments where we are with Christ in that heavenly place. We see just a little bit of the glory of heaven. We see just a little bit of the activity of heaven. And in these next several messages that we will bring you, we see some things, I think, that will just make your heart leap and make you want to be with Jesus Christ all the more. I hope you're here tonight with a twofold desire in your heart. I hope that, first of all, you're here with a desire to be with Christ just as soon as possible and to spend all of eternity with Him. At the same time, I hope you share the desire that the Apostle Paul had, that nevertheless it's needful that I remain just a little while. Paul says to depart and be with Christ is far better, but it's needful for me to remain. There's only one reason you're here right now. You know that? Only one reason. Don't ever get the idea that God left you here because He had to do something in you to make you fit for heaven. The moment He saved you, you're fit for heaven. And because of that glorious fact, you are fit for heaven right now, ready to go. But He left you here because He's got something yet for you to do. Something yet to do in and through you for His honor and glory, because God is in the business of using people like you and me. See? And so, when we think in terms of heaven, get excited about it. Look forward to it. But at the same time, resign yourself totally to the will of God. If He wants you to stick around a while, then stick around. But oh, I'll tell you, I'm looking, I'm watching, I'm waiting, and I hope you are too. All right, now, we have taken the position, and we have good reason for it, though we've not gone into all the reasons in this particular study. We've taken the position, along with a great number of other men in the ministry, that the rapture of the church takes place following, at least chronologically in the book of Revelation, it takes place following the end of the third chapter, somewhere between chapter 3 and chapter 4. Something wonderful has happened. Now, I can't go into all the reasons why tonight why we believe that to be the way this is set up, but we will look at a couple. We want to remind you, however, that the church age is distinct from God's dealing with Israel. And the tribulation period is a time where God uniquely, once again, returns in His dealings with the nation of Israel, which ceased at 50 A.D., when the 50th day after the resurrection, I should say, about 33 A.D., when the church began on the day of Pentecost. The church age stretches from the day of Pentecost to the beginning of the tribulation period, and every scripture that deals with that particular subject points to that as being a fact. The rapture of the church is uniquely church. Don't ever confuse it with the nation of Israel and God's dealing with them and with the resurrection of the saints in the Old Testament. That will happen just as surely as the rapture of the church will happen. But the rapture of the church is the rapture of the church, not Israel, but the church of Jesus Christ. That rapture will take place where Jesus Christ comes for His church, and then we see 7 years later He comes back to earth with His church. Obviously, He has to come for His church before He can come back with His church. And so the second advent of Jesus Christ will be the end of that 7-year period called the tribulation, and 1,000 years of reign will take place. Then a little season where Satan will be loose just for a short time, for a reason that we'll see when we come to that in our study in Revelation. And then God will bring in a new heaven and a new earth, and we will reign with Christ forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. What a glorious thing that will be. But now, as far as our text is concerned, there are really three reasons why we believe that the chapter 4 is after the rapture of the church. Or three ways that the rapture is implied here in this particular text that we are studying. The first is, of course, the promise to Philadelphia that we saw in some detail when we studied that church. God promised to the church of Philadelphia that they would not go through tribulation. Just as clearly as can be, near as we can tell from our chronological studies of those 7 churches, the church of Philadelphia is today the true church. It is that body of believers, whether they belong to an evangelical local church or not, they are that body of believers that have remained faithful. There will be some that will be raptured out of all of the churches existent at the time of the rapture, because there will be true believers found even in those churches where error is told and error is given. And so the promise to Philadelphia is one of the reasons why we believe the rapture to take place at this point. The second reason is because the presence of the church is absent from this point on until the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. It's interesting, you remember in our studies in the seven churches, I should say this before I say that. The church in the 19th chapter appears in the heavenly scene as the bride of Christ, even there. They're not seen as an earthly people any longer after the end of the second or end of the third chapter. But you recall in our study of the seven churches that we came upon the passage time after time, after every church, where it said, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches." But when you get over into the 13th chapter as an example, where we're right in the midst of the tribulation, you see the same words, "He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear." No mention of the churches. Now why the change? Well, because the people that are being spoken to in the 13th chapter are the people present on the earth, the believers present on the earth at that period of time, and it's not the church, but rather what we call tribulation saints. And we'll be seeing a lot about these tribulation saints as we get into this study further. But the third reason is the meaning of the 24 elders here in this fourth chapter, and we'll study that in some detail when we come to it. Now, this together with what we feel is the overwhelming evidence in the rest of Scripture, the nature of Daniel's 70th week, the distinction between Israel and the church, the mystery of iniquity and the restrainer of 2 Thessalonians, the doctrine of imminency, which means that Jesus Christ could come back at any moment, and many, many other reasons, we believe that the rapture of the church takes place previous to the coming in of the tribulation period. And so we believe that we are looking tonight at something that happens subsequent to the rapture of the church. I might say this, and I think it's necessary, that we must not be overly dogmatic about some of these things, nor must we determine fellowship with other believers on the basis of whether they agree with us or disagree with us concerning eschatology. The study of eschatology or the study of the future events is not an exact science. We believe that there are things that point to certain positions, and we believe it points to the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. I've got some very dear friends who do not believe that the rapture will take place until the middle of the tribulation. I have some other personal friends who do not believe that the rapture will take place until the end of the tribulation. And there are many other viewpoints concerning prophecy that must be considered. As we go through, we'll mention some of them. But get this now. We don't decide whether the guy's our brother because he believes in mid-trib or pre-trib or post-trib. We've determined that he's our brother on the basis of the doctrine of the person and the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and on no other basis. So let's be very careful that we don't shut brethren out or feel as though they're inferior to us if they don't hold that particular view of the rapture of the church that we hold. However, I've spent now some 20 years in my own personal study since I first debated this clear back in high school. I have spent these years studying very carefully the things concerning all of the points of view about the rapture of the church. And I'm convinced that there is overwhelming evidence in Scripture that the rapture of the church will take place before the tribulation period. Now, having said that, the first thing that confronts us in chapter 4, you'll note, is an open door in heaven. And then there are seven things that are found in heaven just before the unfolding of the tribulation. So we believe the rapture has already taken place. And in verse 1 it says, after this. That is, after the prophecy that has been already given. Believe personally that the Apostle John probably sat down and wrote chapters 1, 2, and 3 before this second vision of the book of Revelation. All evidence points to that, that there was a time period between the writing of chapter 3 and chapter 4. It's a separate vision, but a part of the total revelation. So after this, that is, after the vision of a panorama of church history, John was asked to do something else. And from this point on, until the end of the book, John's point of view is not an earthly point of view, but a heavenly point of view. Where did we find Christ in the first chapters? Where did we find the Holy Spirit in the first chapters? Where did we find John in those first three chapters? They were all looking at the church from the earthly perspective. But all of a sudden, John is taken to take a look now at events that will take place in the future. Now get this. He saw a newsreel of events taking place upon the earth before they happened. I know everybody really would like to take a peek into the future, wouldn't they? They would like to take a peek into those things. That's why people go to seers and mediums and horoscopes and fortune tellers and all this kind of heresy. But I'll get this now. John actually saw the future ahead of when it happened. He saw the things that took place in heaven after the rapture of the church. He saw the events that began to take place immediately here upon this earth. And he saw from the beginning to the end. Christ sees the end from the beginning, but he saw the beginning to the end, at least into the new heaven and the new earth and the earthly state. And from this point on, John has this vision from above. And he is able to look down and see events that take place upon the earth. But now, mind you, it says in our text, I looked. Now, this will be then a further vision. The Greek word here for looked means I saw with careful perception. In fact, Kittle points out that this particular word is to indicate direct revelation or vision, more than just seeing with the eyes or with the ears or with other senses. And so he said, I saw and behold. Now here is a word of vivid emotion. It exclaims the word. Wow! Like that. We would say that in the vernacular today. I saw and wow! I saw and behold what I saw. I saw a door opened in heaven. Now the perfect tense is used here in this particular Greek word, and that would mean that the door was opened with the idea and the sense that it would remain open. It was a permanently opened door at this point. Now this is only one of four open doors that we see in the book of Revelation. We see, first of all, the open door to witness there concerning the church in Philadelphia in chapter 3 and verse 9, where we read the words that I've set before you an open door and no man can shut it. We saw the open door to invitation in chapter 3 and verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, if any man will open that door. We see the open door of revelation here in 4:1. And then when we get to 19:11, we will see the open door of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I can hardly wait to get to that passage because it's so exciting. So I won't say any more now. I might get carried away. But this door that is being opened here is not just any door, but it is a door, it says in our text, look at it, in heaven. Again, everything that John has seen up to this moment has to do with earth. Christ was in the midst of the lampstands at the beginning. At the end of the third chapter, he was knocking at the door of the churches. And we've seen the unfolding of those seven churches. But now, in order for these remaining things to be understood, it was necessary for John to have this new heavenly perspective. It says, and the first voice that I heard. Now, I want you to understand that what it means there, and it's kind of hard to express it in English words, without getting away from the actual wording here. That's why it's translated so poorly. What he's really saying is, the voice that I heard previously before I began writing in the second chapter, that voice that I heard back there at the first, I now heard once again. That voice that I heard, the first voice that I heard, or the voice that I had heard at the first earlier, was, as it were, the voice of the trumpet. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 10, that's where he heard the voice of Jesus Christ with that clear and ringing call. The voice like a trumpet, not a voice that sounds like a trumpet, but a voice that was clear like a trumpet, a voice that announced an exceptionally important message. Trumpets in Scripture always refer to an exceptionally important message from God. And this is a voice like a trumpet, talking with me or engaging me in conversation, which said, "Come up here," and that means to ascend, and it's a command, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must be hereafter." Now, the up there is not in the atmosphere. It is not in the stratosphere. It is in what Paul termed the third heaven. Some people have a problem with that. They say, well, are there levels in heaven? Different levels? No, not at all. We know the first two heavens. They've been explored. We have a bird heaven. We have a stellar heaven or a star heaven. And we have then the third heaven. It's not surprising to me at all that when the Russian cosmonaut went out there into the second heaven, into the star heaven, and began to explore, and he didn't even explore that whole thing, he came back to Russia. And he said, "I didn't see God out there anywhere. I proved that there is no God because I didn't see Him. I've been out there where beyond where any man has gone, and I didn't see God, so He must not exist." You know, He just didn't go far enough, that's all. Because a few billion light years away is a third heaven, and God, who is the Creator, is going to equip us with supernatural spacesuits that we will call glorified bodies, and we're going to be thrust into outer space at a speed faster than anything man could even conceive of if they possibly tried. And in an instant of time, we will be transported from this earthly scene where we have our limitations and where we have our problems and where we have our difficulties, and we will be transported into the presence of Jesus Christ where we will live forever and ever. I'll tell you, if that doesn't evoke a hallelujah from somebody, we're in trouble. Look, my friend, He is out there, and John in that moment had his eyes opened like no telescope has ever been opened. And he saw that heavenly scene open to him. What does it say? "I will show thee things which must be hereafter," or literally, "after these things." Now look back, if you will, at 1:19, chapter 1, verse 19. You recall the sequence there was the key to the book of Revelation. He said, "Write the things which thou hast seen," chapter 1. "And the things which are now taking place," chapters 2 and 3. "And the things which must be after these things," or the things that must be hereafter. Now, look at chapter 4, verse 1 again. What does it say? "Come up here, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter," or "after these things." What do you have to conclude? Well, if the book of Revelation is divided into these three parts, we are now entering into the third part. Because He has said already that He would show him something, and then something after that something, and that's where we are tonight. He says, "I will show you things which must be after these things," the third division of this book. And the word "must" here is usually translated in Scripture "ought." The Greek word means it is the necessity. It is the necessity. With view of the nature of the case, in view of the nature of this thing, it's impossible, John, for you to see this apart from coming up and seeing it from the heavenly perspective. Now, the order of events are not happenstance. The tribulation, as a 7-year period, which is yet future, that will be tribulation upon the whole earth, had been prophesied by Daniel long, long before. You recall in the book of Daniel, he said to the nation of Israel that 70 weeks of years will be determined upon the nation of Israel. Get this now. to the very day that prophecy has been fulfilled, short 7 years. Clearly, Daniel prophesied that there would be a parenthesis period between that time of the coming of Christ, where Jesus Christ died on the cross, gave His life for our sins, the coming in of the church. There would be a period of time, which we know now to be the church age or the day of grace, and then would come the last 7 years. The reasons for that are very clearly explained. By the way, because of the fact that it's been fulfilled to the very day, we have to assume that the 7 year period will also be a literal 7 year period. Don't try to spiritualize that. If God said 70 years, He meant 70 years, and it's been proved by history. In fact, you want to know that one man has calculated very carefully from the moment, as near as we can tell historically, of that prophecy that Daniel made till the time of the coming of Jesus Christ into the city of Jerusalem, and it comes out exactly to the day. That's exciting. I'll tell you, once in a while you get a temptation to really get sidetracked and go into some of these things and make a hobby out of prophecy. I don't want to do that tonight, but that's Sir Robert Anderson made those calculations, and they have been proved to be exact calculations. So that right to the very day, Daniel's prophecy has been fulfilled, short 7 years. So this will be a literal 7 year fulfillment that will take place upon this earth. And Dr. Lehman Strauss, a very fine Christian man and a writer of a number of books, his son will be one of the speakers at the Dallas conference, has said that actually the things that you see in verses 2 and 3 are the person on the throne, the persons around the throne, the portrayal before the throne, the praise in the midst of the throne, the proceedings from out of the throne, and the pledge around the throne. These are the things that we will be seeing as we study through this passage of Scripture. There is a throne in heaven. And if we were caught up into heaven today, there would be 7 things. Actually, that we would see, rather than following his outline, let's just look at the 7. 7 things that are in heaven at the start of the tribulation period. The throne of God, the 24 elders, the sign of judgment, lightning, thunder, voices, lamps, the sea of crystal, the 4 living creatures, with one like the face of a lion, one like the face of an ox, a calf, an oxen calf, one like the face of a man, one like the face of an eagle. The scroll of judgment, and Jesus Christ as the judge of all the earth. Those are the 7 things that we'll be seeing, and we won't have time to go into much of that tonight. We run out of time too soon. But we'll begin to go into these, not next week, because we'll be in the Dallas conference, but the following week as we study. And we'll get started, at least, on the throne of God. Notice the text now. It says that there was in heaven, immediately as he saw it, he was in the Spirit. That is, again, he became in the Spirit, a special control of the Spirit of God, a very special revelation to him. And behold, wow, once again, a throne was set in heaven. Now, we don't know what the throne looked like exactly, but Scripture gives us a little idea. We've got it just a little bit too far out to the edge, so we can't get the whole thing in there. But this is a throne set in heaven. Now, you can look at that and make of it what you wish. But I want you to understand something, that no artist could ever draw what we're going to see in that day. All we can do is do our best. That's all John did in trying to describe it to us. And we can do our best. But no artist could ever draw this. No artist could possibly conceive, even as I cannot conceive and you cannot conceive, of all of the glory and splendor that will be seen in that day. But notice now that this is a throne, the Greek word thronos, from which we get our English word throne. And it actually was a seat of authority. It's used 45 times in the book of Revelation. In fact, in chapters 4 and 5, we see that word used 17 times. In the rest of the New Testament, it's only used 15 times. So the book of Revelation is a book of thrones, if you please. It's interesting to note as well that thrones in the ancient world were very ornate, even to the point of distraction. When a man would be upon a throne, you know, some kings had an inferiority complex. Though I guess Freud invented that word, and they didn't know about Freud back then. But nevertheless, let's give him that idea. The idea is that here this king really is kind of a poor man, kind of a poor leader. And the poorer the leader, the more elaborate his throne. The idea being that if they couldn't see much in him, at least they would see that seat of authority, you know. And so people would come to see the king. They would go away from the king and they'd say, "Wow, what a throne!" See? Get this now. John doesn't tell us, "Wow, what a throne." All he can see are those things that emanate from the throne. All he can see is the splendor and the majesty and the glory. And I say to you tonight that earth has many empty thrones and occupied graves. Kings have come and kings have gone. But in the Bible is revealed to us an occupied throne and an empty grave. Isn't that great? Jesus Christ is risen. Jesus Christ is alive. And because Jesus Christ is alive, He is seated with the Father in that heavenly place. He is a risen Savior. I serve a risen Savior. He's in my heart today. You ask me how I know He lives. Look, friend, as Pastor Dave said tonight, He lives within my heart. The throne represents, in all of the places in the book of Revelation where it refers to God's throne, speaks to us of the universal sovereignty and rulership of Almighty God. I love that old song that says God is still on the throne and He will remember His own. Oh, I'll tell you, that's a song that should grip our hearts. He is on the throne. He is still on the throne. He has always been on the throne. He will always be on the throne. God is in control constantly of this earth scene. Oh, He gives men rope enough to hang themselves. Because men desire it, and because God has allowed them to be free moral agents according to His sovereignty, God allows that. But get this now. He has a throne. I want you to look at some passages of Scripture just for a moment concerning this throne. Psalm 11, and in the Psalms you find a great deal about the throne. I won't give you all the verses. I couldn't possibly take the time. But the 11th Psalm is one that comes to my mind, verse 4, where it says, and we'll read these quite quickly, so just follow along in your Bible as best you can. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the children of men. Psalm 47 and verse 8. Psalm 47 and verse 8. God reigneth over the nations. God sitteth upon the throne of His holiness. Psalm 97 and verse 2. Psalm 97 verse 2. Clouds and darkness are round about Him. Righteousness and justice are the habitation of His throne. Isn't it great to know we have a fair God on that throne? That we have a God who's perfect on that throne. That it's not someone who's going to be a tyrant over us, but rather one that demonstrates constantly His mercy and His love. Psalm 103 and verse 19. The Lord hath prepared His throne in heaven, and His kingdom ruleth over all. Now, we could go on and on and on. We could go to the first chapter of the book of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel saw almost identically the same vision that John saw here. But all of it will tell us the same thing, that the throne of God speaks of the marvel of the triune God. You'll find as we study through here that in verses 2 and 5, we see the Spirit of God. In verse 3, we see God the Father. In verse 5 of chapter 5, we see God the Son. I believe that this glory that is seen here is the glory in the possession of the Father and yet manifested in His Son, just as surely as Jesus Christ has been given by God all of the glory. But the throne itself, I believe to be the throne of the triune God in His sovereignty and in His rulership. Isaiah saw this throne. Ezekiel saw this throne. John saw this throne. In the Psalms, we see the throne of rulership. In Hebrews, we see the throne of grace. In Revelation, we see the throne of judgment. But God is over all. And not only that, it's a throne that is permanently set in heaven. It's a permanent throne. It's a throne not that is sitting in a loose way, but rather set, solidly set in heaven. And one sat on the throne. See, the eyes of John immediately go to the one on the throne. And literally in the Greek it is, and there sat on the throne. He's not trying to describe here a person. Remember, God's a spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So He doesn't try to describe a shape or a form. But rather He just tries to describe what He saw. And what He saw was that light unapproachable in which God dwells. You know, Paul wrote that to Timothy. He said that God dwells in light unapproachable. And here John had the privilege of catching a glimpse of that light unapproachable. And we will spend eternity in the light of that holiness of God. Get this now. One other thing. You remember Moses said one day after God had given him the Ten Commandments, after He'd given him the law and all the restrictions and rules for the nation of Israel, for their government, you recall that Moses said, God, I want to see what you look like. Let me see you. And God says, well, Moses, I'll tell you, I've got a little problem there. The problem being, as we see in the New Testament, you see God, you die. There's no way you could live in that unapproachable light. And God says, I'll tell you, Moses, I'll put my hand over you, and I'll shelter you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll let you peek at my afterglow. Not me, not my glory, not all that you might see. I'll let you see my afterglow. Just the afterglow. Just the dying embers in the fireplace. Just that last little glow before the light goes out. In other words, God passed by, and when He got a safe distance away, He let Moses have a peek at His afterglow. The Old Testament King James says hinder parts, but it means afterglow. I'll let you see my afterglow. You know something? Moses saw God's afterglow, and when he came down from the mount, his face was shining with such radiance that the people couldn't look at him. Now get this. That light that Moses saw is only the afterglow of God. And yet we will stand in His glorious presence and serve Him and worship Him throughout eternity. I'll tell you, I get so excited about this sometimes that I just don't quite know what to say or what to do. It just absolutely thrills my soul to realize that the mundane experience of our everyday life here upon earth, my friend, is going to be changed. And if I had 6 or 7 hours, we'd go into some more. You're just going to have to come back, that's all. Because I'm plumb out of time. We want to give Dave a chance to flash those pictures quickly on the screen. But listen, get this before we go to that. Now listen, you got troubles? You're not human if you don't. Toothaches, belly aches, broken arms, people sometimes have the biggest headaches and belly aches, you know. The mistakes, human mistakes that you make and others make. Satan tricking us, deceiving us, trying to get us off the track. We got problems. Can you be patient? Can you wait? Look, my friends, it's going to be worth it. I love that song, written just really not too long ago, that says, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Him. And I think sometimes that we fail to realize that this little period of time in which we live life is only a pittance. And that someday we're going to be sitting around that throne, enthroned with Jesus Christ, as we're going to see later. We'll be sitting around there, and I'll say, hey, Martin, can you remember some of those tough times we had back at Valley Church at elders' meeting? And he'll say, no, I can't remember a thing. And I'll say, neither can I. And he'll say, you know, Steele, this is so wonderful here, I can't even remember what it was like back then. And I'll say, yeah, that's right. No way. And then, you know, we'll laugh a little bit as we think of how ridiculously stupid we were to worry about whether we'd make it, you know, or whether things were going to work out, or whether it was how it was all going to end. And our trials now look so big to us, and there they'll look so small we won't even remember them. You know what God wants from you? He wants you to see through those glasses right now. He wants you to project yourself with John into that heavenly scene so that you can see what's coming. Just a little glimpse of it. Just the afterglow. Just enough so that you know, look, it's worth it. It's worth it. It's worth it. No matter what happens, it's worth it. Thank God. Keep moving. Keep growing in the Christian life. Keep studying His Word. And someday we're going to be like Him. What majesty and glory that will be. And you ought to go from this place tonight, not only with gratitude in your heart, but you ought to go with a motivation that, look, since God has left me here for a little while longer, I'm just going to live in the light of eternity, or I'll dwell in that unapproachable light forever and ever. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that we are so often looking downward, failing to realize that the prize is within our grasp. We think of that character in Pilgrim's Progress who had the muck rake, trying to find something he could salvage for himself from out of the mire. When all of the time within his grasp above his head, were he but to look, was a crown. And we're like that guy with a muckrake, looking down under the circumstances. Help us to give that upward look and to see what's in store for us, and then to patiently wait, joyfully wait, knowing that we're someday going to be with Him and like Him. To God be the glory. Great things He hath done. Amen.